the resurrection is about what happened to Jesus, not what happened to the disciples, but what happened to Jesus. But now, what are the implications of the resurrection? Since it is true, Christ's resurrection proves that he's the Messiah, the coming judge, right? That's how Paul interprets it.
Even better than that, the resurrection means that what Jesus did on the cross was effectual.
That's right.
Yeah.
The Father vindicating the death of the Son and what the Son said it meant.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're talking now about the implications of the resurrection. In the last program, we talked about the implications of the cross, and now we're focusing on our Lord's resurrection. I often meet people who say that they were raised in church, but they no longer believe in Christ, and they say something like, it just hasn't worked out for me, or the church has kind of dropped the ball on me. It's just the whole thing isn't what I thought it would be. What do you think it should be? A while back, you might remember there was a popular bumper sticker that said, Jesus is the answer, and then a non-Christian retort appeared, what's the question? And I actually think those folks were onto something. You see, Jesus isn't just the answer to our questions. He gives us better questions. It's not that our felt needs are unimportant, but that they're often short-sighted. We don't know what we really need. God is giving us something far greater than a satisfaction of our best life now. He's writing us into his story. And you see that in the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples along the Emmaus Road. He showed them how everything from Genesis to Malachi was proclaiming him. What are you looking for in Jesus? What are you hoping you'll find in Jesus? In this program, we're going to look at what Scripture tells us Jesus accomplished, and I hope that we'll find that it is far greater than anything that we thought we could get out of Jesus ourselves. And we'll be doing this with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Professor Emeritus of Concordia University in Irvine, California, Adriel Sanchez, Pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area, Kim Riddleberger, Pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, it's great to have you back on.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Yep.
The resurrection, first of all, we have to say is a fact. It's a factual claim, right? Before we say anything else, we have to say we're not talking about the motif of the resurrection or the idea of the resurrection.
Right.
We're talking about a historical event.
Yeah. I think of the famous quote from B.B. Warfield that Christianity is unique in that its fundamental doctrines are facts.
Yeah.
And he's speaking there specifically of the resurrection, but you could extend that to pretty much anything else. If Scripture is God speaking and doing, the record of God speaking and doing, then either he spoke or he didn't, or he did or he didn't.
Yeah.
And so these things are proclaimed as facts in the ordinary common sense use of the term fact, and that the faith is grounded and established upon those facts. And Christianity is unique in that.
I love the line of B.B. Warfield along those lines. A God who is only an idea and who never intervenes in the world of fact can never actually save a soul that is real from sin that is real. For the actual salvation of an actual sin-stricken soul, we require an actual Redeemer who has actually intervened in the actual course of history.
Yep.
Christianity is a historical religion, all of whose doctrines are facts. He who assaults the trustworthiness of the record of the intervention of God for the redemption of the world is simply assaulting Christianity.
It's sort of right in line with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Mm-hmm. What are we doing? What are we doing going to church? What are we doing losing our lives for the sake of the gospel?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
It's all in vain. If there's no fact of the resurrection, historical fact, it's pointless.
Yeah, but haven't you lived a better life? Haven't you been happier?
No, I haven't. If Christ is not raised, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yeah.
You know, that's Paul's point. It's the gambit.
It's so fascinating. You know, one of the lines there too in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied.
Yeah.
It's not your best life now. I mean, he assumes that the Corinthians are living in such a way that the people around them look at them and say, gosh, how pitiful. Look at these people.
Yeah.
If the resurrection is not true, everything you're doing is worthless, pointless.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yep. I think a lot of us were raised with a belief in the resurrection. Happily, it was viewed as a fact, but not necessarily the basis of the whole kit and caboodle.
Yes.
The main thing is that he's risen in our hearts.
Exactly.
Oh.
Exactly. I think of the famous song from Andre Crouch way, way, way back when, "If Heaven Were Never Promised to Me." The song goes on to say it would basically be worth it to be a Christian anyway because of all the wonders of being a Christian.
Mm.
And at the time, I remember thinking, that's just craziness because this is a costly thing to follow. This had better be true. I'm a fool, as Paul says.
Yes.
Yeah. The autobiographical part here, I would not be an atheist because I think that it is a completely untenable system. But I just wouldn't care.
Yeah.
If it weren't for the resurrection— I'm with Paul. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because you don't know whether this God is capricious or this God who created the world hates the world that he made, or whether he just doesn't like me, or whether he just doesn't care about the world. He's aloof and he's going to let it, you know, die out with a whimper. I don't know anything about whether he's good or bad or indifferent. So I just wouldn't care. And when people say, you know, you guys are so narrow thinking Jesus is the only way and you guys think you're right, I want to say, no. It's not because I think I'm right and our God can beat up your God. It's because I wouldn't be religious at all.
Yes. You know, yeah, exactly.
If this weren't true.
Exactly.
Yes.
Really, it's not a claim about religion. It's a claim about if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, literally, in history— all bets are off.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah,
and who cares about religion?
Yeah,
sure.
I agree wholeheartedly.
Yeah.
And even in Christian churches, it seems like the doctrine of the resurrection has fallen on hard times. And I wonder if some of that has not stemmed from the preaching that was and has been prevalent for so long. You know, accept Jesus in your heart so that you can go to heaven in some sort of disembodied existence for all eternity when you die. We've lost the hope in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, which was so central for the early Christians and why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 15.
Such an important point, even to the point where Paul says we're not fully redeemed. You know, our redemption is consummated by the resurrection of our body. Even when we do, our souls do happily go to be in the presence of
the Lord.
We're not fully redeemed until the resurrection of the body.
Adrian, your point's a good one. I have a weird habit of reading the obituaries in my local newspaper.
That is weird. That's very strange.
And I do it because I see there and find there the wholesale rejection of Christianity in all parts of the culture, because so many will describe so-and-so now gets to play golf 24/7.
Yeah.
So-and-so gets to do all the things they want to do. Grandma's an angel in heaven is that kind of thing. I'm always amused by the Catholics who put their loved ones immediately in heaven for getting purgatory. But you very rarely have the classical Christian discussion of so-and-so died in Christ awaiting the resurrection.
That's right. Yeah.
Now, as a fact, it's really remarkable that in the last even, 20 or 30 years— there has been, dare I say, an increasing consensus even among liberal scholars that the lines that open that great chapter we've been talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul was referring to something he had received, and that even a liberal critic like Dominic Crossan says that Paul is citing an early Christian creed that goes back to the mid-30s. Geza Vermi is a Jewish scholar. You know, a number of others have made the point that this goes back now to within a year or two of the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This conviction of the early Christians is no longer, as the old liberals used to say, a later invention as Christianity, you know, the big fish story got, the fish got bigger and bigger. But right at the beginning, in the very aftermath of the resurrection now, even liberal scholars recognize historically on purely historical grounds, the first Christians believed that Jesus was risen.
They'll
from the
deny
dead.
The fact of the resurrection, but affirm the early church believed it from day one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We have this remarkable subtext in the New Testament where Jesus' own brothers and sisters don't believe him until he's raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. And we have good old Thomas, who is, I think, the guy Mike and I would emulate. And so Thomas says, unless I see with my own eyes and touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe you guys. And in his grace and mercy, Jesus appears and shows Thomas his nail wounds in his hands, his feet, and the spear wound in his side. And Thomas falls and confesses, my Lord and my God. God bless Thomas.
Yes.
So we can't put our hands in his side. We're not in the same position here as Thomas.
It's a great point. But we have Thomas's testimony that he did.
Yeah, but you're saying our whole faith now is based on the testimony of what others experienced rather than what we experienced ourselves.
It's what others saw and recorded.
The promise is not, I'm going to replicate this for every Tom, Dick, and Harry till the end of the age. We are stuck with, are these dependable witnesses or no? And we're in the realm of the lawyers and the historians.
Yeah. So
Christianity is historical in a way that other religions are not.
Yeah, they didn't say, I felt it. Did you feel it?
Yeah.
They all say, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him.
Yeah. It's helpful for people to grasp this too, because it even changes the way that they talk to their unbelieving neighbors. It's not, you should believe because of how I feel,
yes,
or even because how this has affected me. I mean, there's a
right,
place for
right.
that, but it's first and foremost, you should believe because of the historical truth. I mean, this
yeah.
is an objective claim.
Yeah, yeah.
And God calls all people everywhere to repent
exactly.
now in light of this.
Exactly.
Yeah. God bless every Christian who tells the story in that kind of a way.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And when skeptics say you can't base a whole religion and your eternal destiny on testimony, the obvious answer is then you don't believe that the work of historians and lawyers can be done at all. You don't believe that you can actually examine facts from eyewitnesses in a situation that you weren't an eyewitness of yourself.
Right.
So we don't have courts. We don't have trials. We don't have historians. All history is relying on testimony.
Sure.
If anybody had a great personal testimony, it was Peter.
Sure.
I denied him and he welcomed me back. Or I was a really bad fisherman until Jesus showed me where to cast my net.
Oh,
he could have had, you know, he really changed my life. None of it.
Yeah. Yeah. His testimony as to
what happened
to Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, that's all certainly the basis for it. The resurrection is about what happened to Jesus, not what happened to the disciples, but what happened to Jesus. But now, what are the implications of the resurrection? Since it is true, things do happen to us. First of all, Christ's resurrection proves that he's the Messiah and the coming judge, right? That's
sure.
how Paul interprets it.
Even better than that, and part of that is, the resurrection means that what Jesus did on the cross was effectual.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
That
the
death
Father
was
vindicating the death of the Son and what the Son said it meant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so the one who's coming as a judge is good news, actually, for those who are in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ, because the one on the basis of whom we are justified is that judge
yes.
coming to vindicate us publicly before
yep.
the world. But bad news for those who do not embrace Christ, the coming judgment is God's coming wrath.
Yeah. So the cross proves that he offered an atonement that turned aside God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
The resurrection proves that he has been exalted above every king and prince. He is Lord of lords and King of kings.
The name above every
the
name.
The name above every name.
That, everybody, any Jew knew what that meant. That was from Isaiah.
He was raised mm-hmm. from our justification, meaning yep. that we're now counted righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But as Mike says, it also means that Jesus fulfilled all those weird Old Testament prophecies
yes.
about the Messiah, such as when he died, people would cast lots for his clothes.
Yeah, not a bone would be broken.
Yeah, and all those passages. Now,
yep.
all of a sudden, the light flashes on. Oh, that's what the Old Testament was getting at.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So now it's like someone has turned a floodlight on this dark room.
Yep.
Where everything was already there, but you couldn't see. Now
yep.
it's, oh, okay, there's uh-huh. this, there's that. That's what that passage meant.
Uh-huh.
It opens up everything.
Yep.
He is the Messiah.
Yep.
He is the Son of God.
I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it at the very beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4. Mm. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead.
And verse 3 was also descendant of David. So we get the two natures in Christ and an undisputed letter of Paul about 54 A.D.
Yeah.
And Paul also, in the theater of Mars Hill, where he's debating with the philosophers there, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." Isn't it interesting? He calls the golden age of Athens the times of ignorance. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Compare that with Jesus' own statement in John 2 when asked, "What sign do you show us for doing these things, namely cleansing the temple?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Well, you get the language later in Matthew, I think it's in Mark also, where Jesus speaks of the necessity of going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and die and on the third day be raised from the dead. So Jesus mentions that as the disciples are moving from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the final time.
Yep.
He speaks of that, the necessity of this happening.
Yep. A divine must.
A divine must.
The resurrection and the new birth. What's the connection between Christ's resurrection and our being raised spiritually from the dead?
Well, you get the discussion in John chapter 5 of Jesus telling the disciples, "He who believes in me has already passed from death to life."
Mm-hmm.
So the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, I believe, occurs at the time someone is given this new life. Something Jesus says happens so that when they believe, they've passed from death to life. We believe that's regeneration, that it comes in before faith, but in connection with faith. And it's the basis for coming to faith is regeneration. So we know that if Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, then when Jesus speaks of us being raised from the dead, it means, A, I've been made alive. John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of this as being born again. And then it means that just as Jesus was bodily raised, so too at the end of the age, the last day, I will be raised bodily as Jesus was. So for me, there's a first resurrection when I'm converted, and then when I die, I enter the presence of the Lord. But there's also a bodily resurrection at the end.
You can't have a Christianity that's bodiless. It's just throughout. This religion, quote, is material to the core.
In anticipation of when I die, when I take my last breath, I know I'll immediately enter the presence of the Lord, and on the last day, we will all be raised from the dead.
Yeah. And it's assured by that language of first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah. Explain that.
Well, when you see the first beginnings of the harvest, you know the rest of the harvest is very soon to follow.
And will be like that.
And will be like it. And that's the way it's argued by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the firstborn ekne-kron, out of the dead. And it guarantees you will be too, and to be blessed, not to be condemned.
Mm. Okay, so the new birth is not that resurrection yet. It is the anticipation of that. Paul clearly distinguishes between things that follow, that first, in order, there is the spiritual resurrection, the renewal
alive.
Of the inner man, he says. And then on the last day, the resurrection of the body.
Yeah.
Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." I love that. Mm-hmm. So much for the books that's, you know, how to be born again, as if it's something you can bring about.
Yeah.
"He has caused us to be born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Wow. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the instrument, Peter says, the means by which we have been born again.
And we have a living hope. You know, it reminds me of what the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, which talks about Christ, our forerunner, having entered into the holiest place. And we're laying hold of him by faith now. But he's gone forward before us as our forerunner, kind of, again, getting at that metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first fruits. Mm-hmm. And what a hope we have as Christians that just as our Lord was raised from the dead, we're a part of that same harvest.
Yeah.
It's coming for us, and we're certain of it because Jesus rose again.
Yeah. How about justification? How does the resurrection?
Well, Paul
give
links
us
him in Romans 4, yeah. raised again for our justification.
Yeah, that's pretty clear.
Oh, man.
Well, that is the capstone of Christ's obedience. You know, his obedience is imputed to us through faith. It's,
yeah.
it's the basis for our justification, Christ's obedience, not my faith or not my obedience. And so when he empties the tomb and walks out, I'm justified.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there is no longer any accusation that can be brought against me.
Right.
Not because of me, but because of him.
Yeah. Yep.
In terms of connecting the resurrection to justification, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One of the things that it just eliminates at the outset is the Roman Catholic view of justification as a progressive process.
Yeah.
This is the faith of the early church, that if you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, thereby conquering sin and death, and if you believe in your heart that he did that, meaning you believe it to be a fact that actually occurred, and then confess that, you will be saved. So it's not just step one, step two, sign, you know, when every head is bowed and every eye is closed. No, this is believing that God acted in history and raised Jesus from the dead to save you.
And what he's saying here is not that faith is just assent. It is trust in. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth. This isn't Gnostic. It's that I publicly profess faith in Christ.
Yeah.
This is a corporate thing. In Acts 13, Paul said, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them. Isn't that ironic?
Yep.
Fulfilled those prophecies by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Mm. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God, one of his favorite conjunctions there, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.
That's such a great sermon.
Without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins.
That's right. It gets back right to what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15. If we don't believe in a real, resurrected, living Christ, then we're hopeless. We're still in our sin.
Yeah. And back to B.B. Warfield's formula. If we don't believe in actual sins that need actual remission and forgiveness from an actual Savior, it's all over.
Yeah.
These aren't metaphors.
Well, it's so illustrative to go back and look through the first half of the book of Acts and just watch how Peter and Paul preach the gospel. It's so different than the kinds of sermons we hear today in so many places. It's an exposition of the Old Testament, how Christ fulfills it.
Yeah.
And so you have in the second Psalm we read, and then here we read, Isaiah says.
Yes.
What we call redemptive historical preaching, where Christ is preached, as he said, as he taught his disciples, he has preached from all the scriptures. And now we read the apostles reading the Bible that way.
Yeah. It's a great point. And it's important to read through those so we get a sense of how not only to preach the text, but how the apostles preached the text and how they centered their message around Christ's death and resurrection. That's what they talked about.
Yep.
It really is, though. It's the hermeneutic of the ancient, the early Christians. Yeah. And that's where we get it from. This is how Jesus used Scripture. This is how the apostles used Scripture. Yeah. So to not use the Scripture in this way, or to let the Old Testament lead us to these great truths, the reality, and no more types and shadows, but the reality found in Jesus Christ, we fall into the trap that the religious leaders fell into. You know, Jesus talking to them in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very same Scriptures that testify of me.
Yeah. Jesus believed the Old Testament was so clear, so clearly proclaimed him that people who never had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should have gotten it.
And the reason we know that Jesus wasn't some religious nut or some zealot was the fact that he was raised from the dead.
Yes.
That puts the divine seal of approval on everything Jesus said. So instead of going, who is this guy to dare say these things?
Sure.
In John 10, he calls himself the vine, and everybody immediately knows that's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm Israel, thank you.
Yeah.
You know, when he says things like that, and the audience is going, you know, what? What did he say?
Yeah.
What gives that weight is the fact that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And after that, everything that he said now is signed and sealed with God's own authority.
Yeah. So if someone asks me how I know I am forgiven, I say, Jesus rose from the dead.
Easter.
Yeah.
How about resurrection and sanctification?
The critical text here is Romans 6, where the apostle had been asked that question, well, what are we going to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If Jesus did it all, then what am I supposed to do? And Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Mm. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you get this great language that baptism on our side, Rod, being the sign and seal of this, that when you enter that water and rise from it, you have been buried and raised with Christ in his death and resurrection.
Yep.
The certificate of new life. And doesn't Paul say very clearly that the answer to the question, can I go on sinning that grace may abound, his response to that kind of antinomian objection to the gospel is not, okay, now let's turn to law.
Right.
It's that you don't yet really understand how big the gospel is.
Yes.
It's not only the answer to forgiveness. It's not only the answer to guilt and condemnation. It's also the answer to the pollution and corruption and domination of sin.
Yeah.
The gospel's bigger than you thought it was.
And Paul,
I love that.
And
Paul,
yes.
Yeah, and Paul points these early Christians back to their baptism, which is how they entered the church, by the way. There's no category in the New Testament for an unbaptized Christian. You have the thief on the cross, but that's an exceptional case.
Mm-hmm.
You have everybody who's converted in the pages of the New Testament, as best as we can tell. They're converted in the context of a local church. So there's none of this free agent stuff like we have in rife in modern evangelicalism, where baptism, if I want to, and allegiance with the church is, you have here. No, you know this is true. You died to sin. Why? You were buried and raised with Christ. Well, when did that happen? On the cross and visible to you in your baptism.
Yep.
Right. I love what Calvin says. He says the Roman church had to institute penance as a system, as a sacrament for dealing with sin after baptism, because they didn't believe in the efficacy of baptism itself.
Wow.
Yeah.
And baptism lasts for the whole life.
Yeah.
It's
Luther just was intransigent on that.
Yeah.
All his friends said, you know, this we could have a lot more friends than we have now if you could take the edges off those two, and he would have none of it.
Yeah, and now we have differences over the connection between baptism and regeneration. We could have a really happy, healthy argument on both sides of this that would be interesting. But the agreement here is massive compared to most of our evangelical brothers and sisters who don't think that there's any water here in Romans 6 at all.
Right.
It's all about what happens inside of you and not about God's objective promise. Here's the thing that we would say together, I think, to our evangelical brothers and sisters. If you can't read the passages, and there are many of them, if you can't read the passages in a straightforward way, if you can't just read, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. If you can't just read these passages in a straightforward way, as the apostles spoke them, then your view is probably wrong.
Yeah.
Or you at least ought to rethink it, maybe.
Yeah.
Seems like there's somewhat of a pattern here, too. I mean, we were talking earlier about the inability to see the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead, is this central aspect of the Christian faith. We want to spiritualize everything. And then even here, thinking about these physical signs, these sacraments that God has given to us, again, undervaluing these things or not seeing them there in the text as clear as they are. You kind of have this theme in evangelicalism today or among many Christians that is all about spiritualizing everything and not seeing these objective physical things that God has given to us for our benefit.
And where that hits home in the daily life of the church is when someone comes to their pastor and says, I'm not doing very well. How do I know that I'm saved? And the pastor will say, try harder. Or I always was told by my pastor, you need to come forward again, rededicate. There always is some sort of ceremony or act to perform.
Penance.
Which is a Protestant version of penance. But they'll never will say to you, look at your baptism.
Yes.
Yes. And Calvin himself said, you're partially unbeliever until you die.
Yeah.
And this is the normal struggle. Only Christians struggle with this.
Yeah. Romans 7 is normal Christian experience.
So get your eyes off your navel and your experience and look to your baptism. Well, I can't remember my baptism. No, but you can see others baptized. And so I always counsel people, their baptisms throughout the year, you know.
Sure, listen up.
So listen up, and what the promises made to the party being baptized on that Lord's Day are the same promises made to you, and they're true for you too.
What we're saying is, what Paul is saying here in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self has been crucified. I mean, he just goes on and on. It's not, try to find out if your old self has been crucified. If it hasn't, try it again. Reckon.
Yes.
Realize, accept the fact that you were baptized. That's what we mean by returning to your baptism.
Yeah.
Christ was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Yeah. That's in your baptism.
The thing that I think I was stuck with when I was holding to a view that I think a lot of people hold today in the Christian world was that I thought of baptism as a work.
Oh, sure. Thousands of people.
And so understandably, with good instinct, an evangelical would say, well, we can't be saved by something we do. We're saved by what God does. Right. And that is a good instinct.
It is.
But it's a wrong understanding of what baptism is.
Who is the active party in baptism?
Sure.
If it's you, then of course your position is stands. But if God is the one who has made this covenant promise to you and your act of presenting your children for baptism is claiming that promise and then ratifying the promise God's made you, that's not a work.
Right.
That's reception, and God's made the promise to you. Do you believe that promise?
Now, this is the indicative. What God has done, Paul is grounding the imperative in the indicative. He says, before we get to what you must do now, let me tell you who you are in Jesus Christ. But then he does come to the imperatives. Sanctification is grounded in union with Christ and what he has accomplished for us. But out of that, sanctification is also a real struggle, isn't it? I mean, it's a real war.
Because you've died and been raised with Christ, now you can put to death, mortify your sins by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you're made alive in righteousness. You're being vivified is the language that's sometimes used.
Yeah. And I worry sometimes, Adriel, that in our circles sometimes, you know, we were talking a moment ago about how if we can't take at face value what the scriptures are saying, we got to maybe rethink our theology. Paul says we can do that. Sometimes in our circles, I get the impression, sometimes I probably get given this impression to people because you're so excited about expressing the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ, that we couldn't do for ourselves, that sometimes we run right over those imperatives that Paul now says are possible for us to fulfill. I mean, it is a wonderful news, actually, to be told I can put to death the deeds of the flesh.
Well, that's when the first imperative that comes in the book of Romans is reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God, which is exactly what you're arguing, Mike, that I do at some point have to say, look, I'm going to decide that sin's not going to do this to me.
Yeah, it's not going to rule over me. And Paul says it doesn't. And I love the way he kind of argues this. He goes back and forth between he says, for sin shall not reign over you. And then he says, so don't let sin reign over you. It's sort of like you're actually living in fantasy land. Sin doesn't reign over you. So when you let it, you're basically living a lie. You're living on the basis of something that isn't true.
And sin does not reign over you because the tomb was empty.
Amen.
Yeah.
And he is our intercessor. Paul says, who shall condemn us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. What a wonderful doctrine to think that Jesus didn't just finish it and go home. He went into the heavenly sanctuary where he had cast out Satan, our accuser. So now he's in the courtroom. We have a loving father and a defense attorney, and there is no prosecutor.
Yeah.
And he's interceding every day for us.
Yeah.
And because he has been raised, we will be raised as well. You know, I got to end with this great quote from Calvin that I alluded to last week that I'll read in full here to close. He says, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to deprive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. We look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.